If you have a Bible, please follow along with me as I read. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you, and you're welcome to take that home with you as a gift from us if you don't own a Bible. So again, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot, neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word.
Sometimes in our lives of self-sufficiency, we like Laodicea say, I need nothing. I don't need you. I don't need you. I need nothing. Sometimes in our lives built on self-sufficiency, the Lord so kindly knocks and gets our attention that we would move into a place of new intimacy with him. He knocks on our lives to get our attention that we would move to a new place of intimacy with him. We might not know him at all. We might not have any relationship with him, and he knocks through job loss or relational strife or our health falling apart. And he draws us in for the first time into a relationship with him when we receive Christ. Or it might be 10 years into the journey of following Jesus and he knocks on the door of your heart and your mind through having it all, a promotion, the right house, the right schools, everything, and you realize it's still not enough, and we need to go deeper with him to find purpose and security and life and satisfaction. The problem with the church in Laodicea is they don't need Jesus. And on Mission Sunday, we're reminded, oh, man, we need Jesus. And not only do we need Jesus, but my neighbor, my coworker, my friend, my family member who doesn't yet know Jesus, those among the nations who don't yet know Jesus, they need Jesus too. So I'm just going to explain the letter. It's a really kind of it's a wonderful letter full of kind of rich history and even kind of like geographic aspects that make it come to life. And then I'm going to give us an opportunity to open the door to Christ come the end of the sermon, if you're following him today or if you're not yet following him. Let me pray for us as we jump in. Father, would you speak through me that we, a people who are often so self-sufficient, would hear your knocking lay down our lives before you and receive your son, maybe for the first time, or in our journey with him, we would receive him in deeper and deeper ways, trusting him more and more with every aspect of who we are. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the passage begins in verse 14, and to the angel in the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And we're reminded again, this is Jesus speaking to his church and to us, his church. Jesus is the Amen. Right? These are the words of the Amen, the one we can trust, the so be it. He's true, verily, verily, right? Amen. What he says is right and true. We can trust his words. He's the faithful and true witness. We know he is faithful to his words and his promises. Everything he says is true and right. He is faithful. He's the beginning of God's creation. He's the arche, which is this term of authority or over and the fount of all creation. He's so mighty and powerful that everything he says can be trusted is true. This is the Jesus speaking to each of us who need him so desperately. And he says in verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, maybe you have heard someone say, God just wishes you were either totally cold, saying like, I don't want anything to do with God. You're cold. Or you are hot, saying, whoa, I'm going to live my life on fire for the Lord. Maybe you've heard the passage explained that way. That's not what the passage is saying. In the geographic context, Laodicea has a spring that's about 6 miles south of it. So they have created these aqueducts to bring the water up into Laodicea. So the water, when it gets to Laodicea, is lukewarm. It's not like Colossae, a nearby town, that has very cold water, right? It's not like Hierapolis, another close by town, that has super hot water from hot springs. See, cold water is really good for what? Refreshment, drinking, enjoyment, right? And their water is not good for refreshment, enjoyment, drinking, and it's not hot either. It's not good for bathing or medicinal purposes. It's neither cold nor hot. It's lukewarm, and so Jesus says in that moment, it's like when I drank, I loved Diet Coke I was addicted to Diet Coke, but there's nothing worse than a flat Diet Coke. So you open it up, you drink it, it's disgusting. That's what Jesus is saying in this moment. You're not cold. You're not useful in these ways. You're not hot. You're not useful in those ways. You're kind of disgusting in your self-sufficiency. Because much of us, like the people of Laodicea, believers and non-believers in the church, people who have trusted Christ for real or have placed their faith in him, and people who have not yet done so but are gathering together in the pews. He says, for you say, this is what's disgusting about us, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You say I'm rich, but actually you're poor. You say you're clothed, but actually you're naked. Here's the issue, right in the middle of all those contrasts is that phrase, I need nothing. In AD 60, Laodicea is struck by this huge earthquake. It destroys a lot of the cities nearby. Remember, these are the cities, and these are the seven churches in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, on the west coast of Turkey. This huge earthquake hits Laodicea, and it destroys Philadelphia, destroys Laodicea. And here's what happens. The Roman Empire says, hey, we'll kick in a lot of cash so that you can rebuild. What does Laodicea say in that moment? No thanks. We got it. We'll take care of our earthquake ourselves. But this is not just a problem of the city. This is a problem of their souls. It's a problem of our souls as well. A self-sufficiency, whether it be moral or material or intellectual or relational. I've got this. I don't need you. I don't need God. In Luke chapter 18, we read this contrast of these two who approach God. Now listen to the contrast, and guess which one is, in a sense, Laodicea and might be you or me. Jesus tells this parable in Luke 18. He says in verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and another a tax collector. And the Pharisee, now that's the religious, the righteous, who have done all that they think makes them right with God because they've gone to church enough or they've given enough money or they serve enough or they're righteous enough. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, could not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do you sense it? His great need, his great dependence. I need you, Lord. I do not have what it takes. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, having all he needs before God and others rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, our self-sufficiency can be moral, right? I've done enough good to please God. I'm trying my hardest. I'm going to church. I'm doing righteous things. I confess my sins or I do this or that. I am righteous enough to come before God. But Isaiah 64 would tell us even our righteous deeds are like filthy rags before a holy and just God if we're using them to make appeasement for our sin. What about our material self-sufficiency? I bought the right house, live in the right neighborhood. When I check my Bank of America account, I've got enough money to be stable and secure. I've got enough in retirement. Luke 12 tells this parable, this guy who gets more and more and more. He's doing amazing in business. His farming is exploding. He builds more and more barns, and he puts all of his stuff in there, and he says, man, my soul can have peace now, and then he dies. And the Lord says, you fool. You can't take any of it with you. It all goes back in the box, and you're not secure because you're not secure before the eternal God for all of eternity. Self-sufficiency in your material possessions? No. What does it gain a man or a woman to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Maybe intellectual self-sufficiency. You've added enough letters to the end of your name, PhDs, masters, whatever it might be. But the Lord tells us even a man's wisdom is foolishness to God, and God's wisdom is foolishness to men. We can accrue all this knowledge, but then we ask ourselves simple questions like, what will happen to me after I die? Where did the world begin when there was nothing? No one can answer it. Foolishness to man, wisdom to God. See, I think when we're honest with ourselves and we've accrued all this wealth or we've accrued all these letters after our name, or we've accrued all this self-sufficiency, I think when we're honest with ourselves, like particularly, you know, late at night, you're laying down in bed and you investigate your own soul, your own life. We've all got maybe even a healthy dose of imposter syndrome, which is that idea of if somebody found out who I am for real on the inside, my insufficiency, they'd know I was a sham, right? I don't have what it takes. Even if I've accrued all this money, all this material, all this intellect, even a relational scaffolding around my life, I don't have what it takes. I need someone. I need something. I need help. Jesus offers that help explicitly here in the next verse. He says, you can accrue all these things, you can gain all these things, but buy from me. Verse 18, I counsel you, buy from me, Jesus, gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments that you might clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Jesus says, come to me instead for these ultimate things, right? You have all this gold, but you're poor. Come to me and find your actual security or satisfaction, not in your wealth, but in me, Jesus says. Buy it in me. See, Laodicea has this amazing banking system. They're known for it. And all this gold accrued and how to move it around and how to save it. And Jesus says, no, find your security in me. He says, I'll give you white linens. I'll clothe you. And he uses even language from Genesis 3 there. From your shame and your guilt, you're trying to cover it up. Maybe find yourself beautiful or validated. He knows Laodicea is known for their textiles, and they're beautiful. They're amazing. But in contrast to this white textile of righteousness he talks about, which can be given to you, he says, find your guilt washed away in me. Find your blamelessness in me, Jesus says. Buy it from me. Find it in me. He says, this salve that you have, they're known for this medical school. Laodicea has this medical school. Even this guy, Demosthenes, I wanted to pronounce that correctly, wrote this textbook on the eyes in this medical school. He says, I want you instead to find your health, find your healing, find it all in me. See, self-sufficiency is just seeking for ultimate things in good earthly things. That's what self-sufficiency is. So, look, it's good to have amazing medical schools and do the best we can, right, in our medical fields. It's good to save wealth and be generous with our money, right? But here's a good thing, right? So it's good to save. It's good to spend, right, in healthy ways. But when we make gold our ultimate security, we have sought in self-sufficiency to build up my own security in my wealth in a way that I've made a good thing, an ultimate thing. And the Lord says, no, find your ultimate security in me, not in your gold and your wealth. See, self-sufficiency is just accruing for ourselves good things that we can get here for ultimate things that we can only get in Him. But Jesus loves us so much, doesn't He? Love motivates him, verse 19. Those whom I love, then, I reprove and discipline, so to be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I discipline and draw back to me, that you might feel your insufficiency and cling to his sufficiency. See, the self-sufficient life is a lonely life. He says, I don't want that for you. The self-sufficient life is a rebellious life covered in guilt, saying, I'll live life my own way, God. But we know and we sense our guilt before him. The self-sufficient life is a lifeless life, separated from relationship with the living God himself. And his love for us compels him to discipline us and draw us back to himself. Let me give a hyperbolic example, right? So if we could gain our self-sufficiency, we often think often it's money, right? If we could gain our self-sufficiency, if I didn't need anyone or anything because I had enough wealth, then I'd be okay. Listen to a bunch of different lottery winners. David Lee Edwards, 2001. He was a former convict. Won a $27 million Powerball jackpot. Can you imagine? He's like, yeah! He and his wife spent the money rapidly on mansions, dozens of high-end cars, a private plane, and 200 collectible swords. They spiraled into severe drug addiction, and within 5 years, he was penniless. 5 years, $27 million, eventually dying alone in hospice care at age 58. Evelyn Adams. Evelyn, this is incredible. Evelyn Adams, with a stroke of luck, won the New Jersey lottery twice in the mid-1980s. Not once, twice. $5.4 million accrued. However, she was a compulsive gambler and almost lost all of her winnings in Atlantic City casinos and through bad investments. By 2012, she was living in a trailer park. Abraham Shakespeare. Shakespeare won $17 million in the jackpot in Florida in 2006. He was known for his generosity, so that attracted many people to him asking for his money. Eventually, a woman named Doris D.D. Moore befriended him, allegedly to write a book about his life, but instead, she stole his money and murdered him. Oh, man. His body was found buried under a concrete slab in 2009, and Moore was convicted of first-degree murder in 2012. Money can't buy security. I told you they're hyperbolic examples. Gregory Birch. In 2015, Birch won $400,000 in the Georgia lottery. Just 2 months later, in January 2016, a group of robbers broke into his home, demanded money, and fatally shot him in a targeted killing. Oh, but if a pastor won the lottery, or if you won the lottery, you would take that self-sufficiency and all that cash and use it for good. Well, Billy Bob Harrell Jr., after winning $31 million in the Texas Lotto in 1997, he's a Pentecostal preacher, bought homes and cars for family and donated heavily to his church. However, he was overwhelmed by constant requests for money from strangers that led to strain and relational strife and his divorce. Less than 2 years later, after his win, he died of suicide and reportedly stated, writing, "Winning the lottery is the worst thing that ever happened to me." Jack Whitaker, who had won $315 million, said after his life fell into shambles, "I wish I had torn up the ticket." It might be not quite as hyperbolic in our own lives, but the Lord, in his love, knocks on the door of your life that you might hand over all of your life. And then as you get to know him more and more, and he keeps knocking every piece of your life over and over again. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says it this way. In his love, he writes, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to eat with him, and he with me." Do you notice the process? Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and then when we lay it all down and open the door and let him in, he comes in and eats with us. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 to 9 talk about this idea of an eternal marriage feast. The idea of sitting at the table with Jesus right now when we let him in. We say, "I need you. I need you now, and I need you in this." He comes in and embraces us. And then for all of eternity, we sit at his marriage feast table together with him as his bride and enjoy a feast of intimacy forever. We know how this story ends. So, what do we have to do? We have to listen. We have to listen. I want you to stop and listen right now. Now, close your eyes. Where is the Lord beckoning you to himself? Standing there knocking at the door. Perhaps it's just through the message this morning, or perhaps it's through the insecurity of your job situation. Or you look at your future and it seems unsure. Or you've tried your hardest and you stacked up all your moral actions and righteousness, and it's still you feel guilty before him. A relationship is falling apart, and he's beckoning you to himself in that brokenness. Or you have it all, and it's not enough. Listen to where he's beckoning you to himself right now. Go ahead and open your eyes. As we listen to him, it's a moment of reflection, right? To say, where, Lord, are you beckoning me to yourself? As we listen, I'd implore you, well, let him in. And the way to let him in is to open the door that he might come into that space in your life as well. And to open the door, you can not open the door unless you have empty hands, right? Like you ever come home from the groceries or you're carrying a ton from work and you've got all this stuff. What do you have to, you got to lay it down to let him in, right? And open that door and let him in. We have to lay it down to let him in. How do we lay it down? He says, be zealous for me and repent, right? To lay it down is this action of repentance, is this reflection to say, I have been trying to do this or my life on my own in my self-sufficiency. And to lay it down before him. I've been trying to scrub up my own sin and be blameless before you. I've been trying to pile up my moral actions to be blameless before you. I've been trying to get enough money to be secure in my own life and before you for all eternity. And lay it down. Repentance, a turning from these things and a turning to him to open the door as we lay it down. And then let him in, right? Like this is that faith piece of now, instead of trusting in this thing for my security or satisfaction or validity, I trust in you instead. I trust in the life you live, Jesus, of absolute righteousness and perfection. I trust in the death you paid for me. And because I know the life you lived and the death you paid and the resurrection that you rose, I know you're with me now, even in this today. So I hand that to you too. We lay it down in trust and faith. This is a one-time thing and an all-the-time kind of thing. Like, who is this verse written to? Well, it's written to believers and non-believers, a mixed group within the church of Laodicea. Right, so for a first time, as we listen, we lay it down, and we trust Christ for the first time. We say, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. And then for the fifth time and sixth time and seventh time and eighth time and ninth time and tenth time and so on and so on, we keep handing it over to him. It was in eighth grade for the first time that I handed my life over to Christ. My brother came home from Young Life camp wearing this necklace that explained the gospel on it. And I remember asking him, what's that silly necklace you're wearing? And he explained to me what Christ had done for me. How Jesus had lived the perfect life in my place, how he'd paid the penalty for my sin, and how if I received him, I could be made a son or daughter simply by grace. Not to trust in myself anymore, but to trust in Jesus. And so I did. I mostly because I think I trusted my brother. I said, I want to trust in you, Christ, and I handed my life to Jesus. But then, this has been a journey of the rest of my life, handing over every piece to him. You've heard some of the stories of our daughters, and Eden is just the most wonderful, amazing girl. You've met her here. She's probably, if you have a baby, she's probably held your baby. She is the best. I think she'll probably be in child care the rest of her life. But right now, she's working at an old folks' home, and just amazing. But through her life, we've seen a lot of developmental delays and nonverbal at ages when she should have been speaking and deep into those ages. And then so we've done all this testing, and she's right at that brink of intellectually disabled. And so she'll probably live with us the rest of her life. And we remember heading into middle school, she was being bullied and left out and really treated very poorly at school. And so we, man, Court and I said, all right, let's get after this, right? So we met with the team multiple times for multiple hours, all the way to the point where we got to the Board of Ed and sat with the heads of all special ed in the county that they might change her to a special ed school where they would fund her education. And we got to that spot about 5-6 years ago, and we're like, okay, here we go. And so we go into the meeting, the whole team's on board, and it seems like it's going to be a yes, and we get there, and it's a big, fat no from the county. No, we're not changing her placement. And we were heartbroken. We'd done all we could. And so we had a two-week span waiting for the next meeting to circle back and meet with the county again. I remember going on this hike in the middle of that two-week span. And I go on this hike. It's out in the Tetons, right? So a Wyoming area, and it's a Teton Crest Trail. And I'm walking, and the whole time I'm just literally just praying for days. Lord, would you open up this opportunity for her to go to Ivy Mount? She so needs it. And then I turn the corner and literally hit the base of the Tetons. Now, the Tetons are these just massive mountains, and they just shoot right out of the ground. And I stood before them, and I'm like, oh. And I remember thinking, the majesty, the might of my God built those mountains. And so I clearly heard the Lord saying to me, if I say no to her getting into the school, it's not because I'm unable. If God says no, it's not because he is unable. And here's what happened in that moment. Absolute surrender. I just fell right there and I said, Lord, it's all yours. My life, her life. Because he knew even when she did get into the school, man, praise God, right, that there would be moments like on Friday when we're talking about social security income and old age and all these things, thinking about her life. And I'm like, man, I need you again. I need the Lord who built the Tetons. I don't need a new solution in this specific circumstance. I need the God who I can rely on in every moment, in every place, and every time. See, this surrender of self-sufficiency is the beginning of your journey with Jesus. And then it's every day. Can you imagine if you were walking this life alone? Can you imagine if you didn't know Jesus? You had no one to talk to in these moments. You had no one to celebrate with in the great joys. In the deepest places of your heart and mind. That's why we have Mission Sunday, right? That's why we have Mission Sunday, because he stood at the door and knocked in our lives, and he's knocking because of his love for our neighbors and the nations. People need to know him, right? Can you imagine not walking through this life without Christ? Can you imagine? So we need to go next door to our neighbors, our coworkers, friends, family members, and we need to say, you hear that? Perhaps he's knocking the door of your life, your mind, your heart now, today. And we need to go into our local mercy ministries and bring good news among vulnerable children and Title I schools and accessibility needs. We need to bring good news there and say, our God loves you. He's knocking on the door right now. We need to go to the nations, go on a trip, go meet our partners all over the world and say, we are here. He is knocking right now, even through us. Now, here's what's wild. As we go and share about this God, he knocks on the door of your own mind and heart, transforming who you are to take you to a new place of dependency and intimacy in your life. Jesus uses this language through Revelation, talking to the church in Laodicea. He says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Why does he conquer? As I have also conquered, Jesus says, and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear what he's saying there? John, as he writes Revelation, he's saying, if you hear my voice, you know my voice, come on in. And he uses that language in another place in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he's talking about the sheep of his pasture, right? He says, I know their name. He knows us so intimately. And he calls our names and we hear and we know his voice. And then listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verse 7. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I, Jesus, am the door of the sheep. All who came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. He says again, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see, Jesus is using this analogy of the shepherd, where a shepherd would build a sheep pen with stones on the Judean countryside, and the stones would be three walls of the sheep pen, and then the shepherd himself would lay down across the opening of the sheep pen and make himself the door. And the sheep could go in and out, but he could guard from the enemy. And then Jesus goes on to say, as he says, I am the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is why we hand our whole lives over to Jesus. This is why we long for our friends to know Jesus, because he's laid down his life for us. We can trust him. He's mighty. He's merciful. He's powerful. He's given his whole life on the cross. That's why we come every Sunday to remember what our Savior has done for us. He's the door himself. He lays down his life like the good shepherd for us as sheep. And so if you're trusting in Jesus, would you come and would you be reminded that his body was broken and his blood was spilled for you? And you can hand over every piece of your life to him. If you're not yet trusting in Jesus, would you save this for a moment when the day that you do, that you could come and rejoice over what Christ has done for you and be reminded of that then? But don't take communion today, but contemplate who your Savior Jesus is. Come, take and eat when you're ready, and reflect on where do you need to hand over that next piece of your life to him, and who do you need to share this good news with? Come when you're ready.